Well, so good to see all of you back after Thanksgiving. Trust that you had a wonderful time with family and friends and rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. I chose this psalm because way back when we were laying out the semester, I thought, well, we're towards the end of the semester. It's project due dates and exams approaching. So I thought a song of desperation is probably appropriate for us all to consider. Where are we with this? And I trust it will encourage your heart. I know that can be a little bit humorous for us, and I hope you're not desperate. But the truth is, we can find ourselves in so many situations where we feel desperate. Circumstances will often put us in those places. And Psalm 63, if you're looking at the psalm title, is when David was in the wilderness. And we can often find ourselves in a wilderness situation. Maybe not like his, but we might identify as someone perhaps that is stalked by some kind of a critical, maybe diagnosis, cancer, or something similar, a feeling of pressures in a work environment or a school environment, a broken family relationship or a shortage of financial or personal resources. Even normal but sometimes chronic occurrences, we face those every day, don't we? But even those can seemingly dehydrate our spiritual lives, absorbing even the slightest amount of life from our souls. And I think that's where, when you look at this psalm, you see how David, in this moment of life, is feeling the desperation of his circumstances. And maybe you are feeling that way this morning. Or if not today, it might be next week, or maybe next month, or maybe next year. Because we're all blindsided by those circumstances that sometimes are just breathtakingly shocking. So how do we handle those? This psalm can help us with that, and I've entitled it a psalm of desperation because when you read the words here, it has that feel where David just feels like there are too many things that have gone wrong in his life at this point. Now, maybe some background is helpful here. You notice our psalm title tells us that this is when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So some scholars believe that this is when he was fleeing from Saul. That's perhaps true. But if you'll notice verse 11, it says, "But the king shall rejoice in God." So it seems odd to me that he would identify himself as the king when he has not yet been coronated. So I'm taking this as the event when he flees from Absalom. The problem is with that is Judah, the wilderness of Judah doesn't necessarily fit that description, because he ends up in the wilderness of Ephraim, which is across the river Jordan. But you keep in mind that to get to that location with his entourage, he would have to cross the Jordan, which also entailed moving through at least a portion of the wilderness of Judah. So he has been moving that direction, and he ends up in the wilderness of Ephraim, about 60 miles from Jerusalem, which doesn't seem like much, but when is the last time you walked by foot through a wilderness region for 60 miles? And you think about Israel. If you've been to Israel, and we went hiking on several occasions, I was there for a month, and we went hiking in the wilderness of Judea. We also went hiking in the wilderness of Zin. So I recognized very quickly when we were in the wilderness of Zin, after 20 minutes, I was complaining about the heat. It was 120 degrees. I could not drink enough to stay hydrated. And so you can realize just in those locations how sapped of energy you can feel, how parched. And David seizes upon that imagery for communicating to us how he felt spiritually. Because at this point, he is feeling isolated. He is feeling separated from Jerusalem, from his family, from the tabernacle, from God. Because the tabernacle was that place where they viewed God's location. Now, he wasn't ignorant of God's omnipresence, certainly. But Jerusalem was the reminder of where God was seated on earth. And now he is separated from that and he's fleeing for his life. His life is in chaos. And if you remember what's happened now, this is the direct result of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. The sword would not depart from his house. And now he is feeling the full force of the rebellion now that is coming through Absalom. So those situations may not parallel our lives point for point, but that's a good thing because none of us wants to face those kinds of circumstances. But we also need to understand the truth from this text, even though it's not directly parallel to the struggles that you and I may be facing. So let's look at this passage and consider a question. How does God meet us when we are feeling surrounded by problems, isolated from sustenance, threatened by our circumstances? Here, David provides us a pattern of dependence to instruct us with three very important truths. And our song this morning has captured many of those truths wonderfully for us because this is a song of desperation, but it moves us in song to dependence upon God. And not just to deliver us from our circumstances, it is more so for us to come in contact with Him in such a vital, important, living, active way that we become more impressed with Him than we are with our circumstances. In other words, the more we see God, the more He eclipses the problems that we are facing. And those problems start to shrink. So let's take a look at what we observe here. And I'm going to put the text up in front of you, if I can get my iPad to move. Nope, don't look at that yet. Right there. Okay. The text is in front of you, and I've diagrammed a good portion of this just so you can see how it fits together. And in typical style, this is one of those psalms that is a little bit hard to outline because the emotion is rather scattered. Oftentimes in the psalms, you will see nice stanzas. Psalm 139 is a great example of that. This psalm, you've got a lot of emotion that is here and here and here and here. And you have to collect that together. And so when you color code or diagram, you can start to see often how those things are fitting together. So let's look at what we find here in this passage. Beginning with verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly, or you could translate that early, do I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up your hands. Let me blow that up for you just to see a little bit closer view of that. So, what do we learn, first of all? Well, first of all, recognize our own neediness. And it is a desperate neediness. Whatever your situation is, you just fill in your name into that blank. That regardless of where I am in life circumstances, and it may be that your life right now is rather smooth, I should still recognize that even in those moments, I'm still desperate because I do not have the resources that I need to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish without His power. It's that simple. If I'm relying upon my own resources, I'm going to fail. But look at the words here, and I put those in red for you. Earnestly, I seek you. You sense the desperation here? My soul thirsts for you. It's the idea of his whole being. His nephesh is the word, his soul. My flesh faints or longs. You could almost use the word aches for you. Now, for us, this may not resonate because we've come to realize I can worship God anywhere. God is spirit, so I don't have to be in the temple or the tabernacle to worship Him. But for David, he feels so isolated in this situation, removed from that place of recognizing where God's presence really was in Jerusalem. Notice he compares it here as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I just feel like my soul is absolutely parched. Right? Like I'm shriveling in the hot sun. So think August in Greenville, and you go outside and the sun is just roasting down on you, and you feel, at least I do, I feel like a slab of bacon sizzling and popping in the skillet. That's how he's feeling. So what do you notice here? Well, this is a situation where he's feeling thirsty, but not physically. This is, his soul is parched. You could maybe say it this way, I feel so stale, spiritually dry. And I think what we should understand here is that my faith must move beyond intellectual assent to a passionate craving for God. And that's what you see with David here, where it's, this is not just, okay, I need God. A generalized theological statement. This is a longing that comes deep from in his heart, where he knows, I have to have God. You could almost say it this way, it's an addiction to God, but we don't like that word because it carries so much baggage with it, but it's a very strong attachment. It is a dependency where I can't live without him. So God isn't simply an add-on or an accessory. He must become my soul's singular delight and sustenance. It is what Paul echoed, if you remember, in Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. It's all about him. You'll notice here that he says, my flesh longs for you. I feel so empty. A land of dryness and weariness. He feels barren, deserted, surrounded by problems. Absalom is on the hunt. So he feels in jeopardy, and we'll see that because when you consider now in this section, and I've got it in red there for you, this is his internal desperation, emptiness. But what he's also facing is down in verses 9 and following, external threats. He's got enemies. Now, I hope you don't have any enemies. I can't really point to anybody and say, yeah, that person is my enemy. But we do have foes. We have those in this world who oppose Christianity and those who stand for Christianity. And so in verse 9, he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. So those external enemies, it's almost like everyone wants a piece of me. So you've got professors who right now have assignments that are due, coming due this week and next week with exams the following week. So I hope you don't feel like we want a piece of you. But sometimes it can feel that way. It's like, does this professor never talk to this professor to know how much weight of assignments they've heaped upon us? It's like you only have one class in this world, and it's this guy's. So we understand that weight. We're certainly not out for a pound of flesh. But you can feel that way, those who seek our life. So what is it in this situation of this internal emptiness and these external threats? What is it that you look to for satisfaction? What is it that you crave, you love? Here's a good one, extra sleep. I hope you got that last week, because the next 2 weeks you're going to say, I don't even know what sleep is. I understand that. We can all feel that way. I have your papers to grade. So I feel like I'm in the wilderness. No, not quite. It's not that bad. So it might be extra sleep. It might be recreation, human relationships, human love, good health, a tranquil life, understanding, calmness. All of those are good, but when you look at your life right now, you say, wait a minute, when does that start to occur? I've often said I long for that one day or 1 week that is normal. And then I realized after my second or third year in higher education, there's no such thing. This busyness is what's normal. But that drives me all the more back to the trust that I need in the Lord, to know that He's working despite my feelings of inadequacy. So Brian Chappell said it this way: Jesus shows pity to those who have nothing to claim but desperation. Isn't that what Matthew 5 is all about when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit"? That's a spiritual desperation that nudges us, that maybe pushes us towards seeking the Lord. Continuing on, he says, what is the message to us? Our God is not moved by the deeds that we trophy, but by the desperation that we acknowledge as our own. So whether I'm feeling like I'm not in the wilderness or I am in the wilderness, either way, I desperately need God. My soul is needing Him more than anything else that I could ever find in this lifetime. So that moves us then to the second point, and that is, after I recognize my need, I need something now that's the remedy, and that's not me, it's not my strength, it's not self-esteem, it's not somehow creating a better source of resources within myself. It is recognizing God's infinite sufficiency. And you start to see that back when he started this in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. And you'll notice here, I put the pronouns in blue so that you could see them. They're all personal. He is talking to God here. You are this. And you have done this. And when we start to see that, then we're recognizing how sufficient God really is for us. So let's notice some of these. He's a personal God, verse 1. He's almighty in verse 1 because he uses the name Elohim, which we associate with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created. He's powerful. He is sovereign. It says in verse 2, I saw you. Now you have to ask, okay, how did that happen? When I looked upon you in the sanctuary. Well, he's not permitted in the Holy of Holies. He's not the high priest. But it would seem as though when David would go to the tabernacle, all of the trappings of the tabernacle reminded him of the glory and the splendor of God, albeit not maybe as sufficiently as we would like. But it still represented his holiness, his separateness, his uniqueness. And so seeing that setting and seeing what in his mind was God in that setting was a reminder of everything that God is to us. And so verse 2, you'll notice what he says, beholding. I'm just focusing intently on your power and your glory. When you look at that, doesn't it seem like, okay, I know the exams are heavy on your mind, but doesn't it seem like when you look at the glory and the power of God that everything else starts to fade? Even the most severe problems that we can face. Cancer is severe, but it pales in comparison to the glory and the power of our great God. So power and glory. I love verse 3 because he really focuses on this, because your steadfast love is better than life. Think about that, his steadfast love. We think about our life, how important that is to us, so much so that, okay, in verse 9 where he's threatened by these foes, he's still saying, even if I lose my life, there's something that I have that is greater than that. And that is a steadfast, unmovable, never changing, always faithful love that God demonstrates to me. Despite the fact that I'm so weak. So it's not like God is saying to me, don't you ever get it? Because I never do. That's part of my weakness. But he says, I'm always here. and I always have this steadfast love for you. I remind you that raw power can be frightening. That's what some of our politicians are seeking, and that's scary. But that's not God's power, because his power is always functioning in harmony with his eternal love and his holiness. So I need not fear that power, that glory, because it's always wonderfully compatible with his steadfast love. You also notice here in verse 4, his name. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. His name, of course, is always representative of everything that he is. So everything that he does, if you remember Exodus chapter 3, when he's talking to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses says, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "Tell them that I am sent you." And I always used to scratch my head, and I still do at that, because I'm not sure I get the full significance of everything that God was packing into that expression. But he says, this name represents everything that I am, the self-sufficient, the self-existent one. I just am. And so you and I need not fear what's happening out here, because the one up there, the one who is inside of us via his Spirit, is represented by a name that is self-sufficient, self-existing, sovereign, all-powerful, all-loving. And so those words should give us comfort, because when life seems so feeble and frail and maybe failing, I have a God who isn't. And even if I should fail at a particular task, I have a God who hasn't failed and never will. So unique character that God has for us. So I would think in my mind, if I'm you, what is it right now that is troubling? Because God's character is far superior to any of that. But David doesn't just end here with God's character. He also talks about his works that emerge from that powerful character. In verse 7, let's move across the page here. For you have been my help. That's what I'm needing. And in the shadow of your wings, I don't even have to be under those wings, just being near those wings. In the shadow of those wings is sufficient to give me the wonderful comfort of his presence. And notice what he says, I will sing for joy. So there's help here, there's shelter, there's protection, there's assurance, there's comfort. You'll see that shadow of your wings at least 5 times in the scriptures. And there's always some kind of jeopardy in view, but it feels like, remember when you were a child and maybe you had that argument with one of your friends that my dad can beat up your dad? I know that's foolish. But in that foolishness, you had this mindset that there is nothing that can harm me because of dad. Dad's going to take care of me. As we get older, we recognize, okay, dad is limited. He's not infinite. He's finite. That's why I depend upon Smith & Wesson to help me in a lot of occasions. So far, I haven't needed that help, but Smith & Wesson are even bigger than my dad. But God is even far bigger than Smith & Wesson. And he gives us that comfort. In verse 8, he sustains and leads. My soul clings to you. Your right hand, considered in the scriptures to be the strongest. I'm left-handed, but I'm ambidextrous, so I'm hoping that both hands are equally strong. But in the scriptures, right was this powerful, protective hand, and it's God's hand. And he upholds me, even when I feel like I'm going to fall. So wonderful words of comfort. Certainly, there are theological issues that we must believe to solve this problem of desperation. But our theology must always be something we practice. We've recognized important truths about both my needs and God's powerful works to meet my needs, but we must put those truths into an active dependence upon God. And that's where you see us moving in this psalm now, because David has noticed, here's my great need, and here's how powerful God is. And until I bring those two together in an active dependence upon God, I'm still not going to look to Him when I have that great need. I might become self-sufficient. I might be self-redemptive in my approach to life. If you've ever thought almost this thinking where, okay, God, this is a minor problem. Step aside, I can handle this one. The truth is, there is nothing that I can handle in my own strength or in my own wisdom or in my own willpower. And so that moves us to the third truth here that David mentions, and that is to respond to God in worship. And I'm going to zoom out and notice the big word right in the middle. Worship is always all about being impressed with God. Right now, our culture and our churches are all consumed with how do we express worship. That's really not the focus of Scripture. The focus of Scripture is how do I become more and more impressed with who God is? It's an impression. And I can express that in words. I can express that in music. I can express that in prayer. I can express that in testimony. I can express that in a lot of ways. But until I'm impressed with who God is, those expressions will be hollow. So I want you to notice all the worship here, and I've put it in purple for you. Verse 3, I will praise you. Verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up your name, I will lift up in my hands, or I will lift up my hands. Over on this side, my mouth will praise when I remember you upon my bed. And there's a connection here, because earlier he had said, early, I will seek you. And now he is saying, late at night, in the watches of the night, I'm going to be meditating upon you. Do you get the sense here where David is just consumed with who God is, with his nature and his work, so much so that that eclipses all the problems that he is facing? So I remember, I meditate, I will sing for joy in verse 7. My soul clings to you. It's this desperate grasping for God where I hold on to him like he's my only salvation, my only life preserver. And then even down here, verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. So wonderful words. But if they remain just words on a page, they become something for us that really doesn't grip our heart, that doesn't move us towards being impressed with who he is. And so I think we should express this praise, but we've also got to embrace that praise. It has to become a part of our life where we're looking to him for those needs that I have, whether it's something minor or something major. God is always the answer for us. So what we see here is express praise for God and his work. Acknowledge God in your life in verse 6. Cling to him in verse 8. Recommit yourself to loving him in verse 11. And there's some disagreement here in verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. Is that the king that we're supposed to swear by? Or is that God? And you will see in the Old Testament, there are times where people are to swear by the king. But it seems like in this context that his focus is upon God, because he's not trying to make the case for himself. So I take this, the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, God, shall rejoice. For the mouths of liars shall be stopped. And you'll notice the results here in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now you lose me with the word fat. I'm not real fond of that on my meat. I try to trim that off. But I want you to think of it this way. Last week you had a turkey dinner. or ham. Maybe some of you had ham. Let's maybe talk about prime rib for a second. You like prime rib and gravy? Your soul is satisfied. You feel full. And David says, now spiritually, God is the one who satisfies. Our empty souls are filled with the finest of meals because we're feasting on who God is. And then God will have his proper place in our lives. We already saw that in verse 11. So what should we make of this? What would be the truth that God would have us to learn? Let me switch then. I think here's the truth that we should remember. In times of desperation, we can trust God's omni-satisfying nature and work to do what? To satisfy our parched and famished souls. No matter what the circumstance is that you're facing, if you feel empty, if you feel stale, dry, saltine cracker soul, the answer is always God. And it's always continuing to be impressed with who he is, because he ultimately is our soul's satisfaction. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for this encouraging psalm. We can look around and see our circumstances and feel so discouraged because our world is filled with brokenness and emptiness and darkness. And yet you've given us so much hope because of Jesus and his work on the cross, because of the gospel, because of our relationship with you, because of eternity. And because of the fact that you are working so diligently, constantly in our lives and hearts to equip us to accomplish your will, even in the midst of those kinds of dark circumstances. And so may we continually find hope in you and persevere because of the ultimate satisfaction we have in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.